Well, during these Sunday mornings in August, we have been taking a selection of the Psalms from the Biblical Psalter under the general title of All Human Life is Here, title borrowed from the News of the World, a Sunday newspaper which used to advertise itself under that slogan. And all human life is in the Psalms. And so our topic today, which is Psalm 104, as we've been reminded on several occasions already, is God and the environment. And I'd be grateful if you would open your Bible at Psalm 104, and in the Old Testament section of the Bible, you'll find it on page 532. Now, man has always been conscious of his natural environment. Can't help being a human being and being conscious of nature and the environment in which we live. We know that we are part of the created natural order ourselves, and in addition to that, God has given man dominion over the earth and over the beasts and the birds and the fish and the rest. So man is part of nature, and yet he has dominion over nature. And man has always known this. And yet it is only in recent years that the environmental issue has come to the forefront of the public mind. Now the public are aware of the enormously accelerated population growth on the one hand, some 1,000 million people in 1800, 2,000 million people in 1900, 4,000 million people by 1980, and 7,000 million people by 2000 AD. And the public have become suddenly aware of this threat to our very existence by the population explosion on the one hand, and on the other, the dependence of man on his living environment. Barbara Ward, one of the best-known contemporary economists, herself a Christian, Roman Catholic Christian, has spoken in her book Only One Earth of the most majestic unity of our planet. In other words, everything depends upon everything else. She writes of the dynamic equilibrium of biological forces held in position by checks and balances of a most delicate sort. And she writes elsewhere of the eggshell delicacy of the agents that can be upset. Now all of us know that even more threatening to human survival than the appalling stockpile of nuclear weapons is the pollution of the air and of the sea and of the earth. We may be thankful in this country that in 1970 a Department of the Environment was formed, with its chief a member of the cabinet, and with a responsibility, in addition to housing and public works and the like, a responsibility to fight pollution or join in the worldwide fight against pollution. Now, I don't hesitate to say that Christians ought to be far more environmentally conscious than we have often been. Biblical Christians who think biblically, who have a biblical understanding about God and the universe and man and the environment, we ought to know more, and we ought to be giving a lead in these things instead of other people taking the initiatives. Well, Psalm 104 is on this topic. It seems to deal with nature much in the same order in which the creation is recorded as having taken place in Genesis 1. It may well be a conscious kind of meditation on Genesis 1. It begins with the light, verse 2. It goes on with the sky, the firmament between the waters above and the waters beneath of the second day of creation. It goes on to the sea, the earth, and the vegetation, to the sun and the moon, and finally to living creatures, fish and birds, and then beasts and man himself, the summit of the creation of God. But I would like to try and develop with you this morning what I believe comes right out of this psalm, and that is the two stages of the psalmist's thought, in that he begins with God's creation of the environment in verses 1 to 9, and then goes on to the wonderful divine preservation of living creatures in relation to their environment from verse 10 onwards. Firstly, then, God created the natural environment, verses 1 to 9. The opening verses affirm in beautiful poetic imagery that God created and now controls the universe. Glance at verses 2 to 4 and then 5 to 9 as I go on. The light is God's garment. The sky is his tent. The waters are the foundation of his palace. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides upon the wings of the wind. He appoints the wind and the fire to be his messengers. Verse 5, he set the earth upon a firm foundation. He wrapped the sea round it like a cloak. He supervised the lengthy geological process by which the contours of the mountains and the valleys came to be. That is just a summary of those verses. Beautiful imagery. Now, this paragraph should caution us against a misuse of the Bible as if it claimed to be giving an account of the origin of things in scientific terms. It never claims to do that. Of course, what is here affirmed, we believe or ought to believe, is true. Namely, that all nature is God's creation and under God's control. But this truth, this biblical truth, this revealed truth of God, is not expressed in scientific terms. It is expressed in poetic terms. For example, in verse 5, we're told that the earth is like a building upon foundations. Now, from that verse of the Bible, it is quite gratuitous to argue, as some Old Testament scholars do argue today, that the ancients believed in a literal three-decker universe as a kind of building in three stories, with the sky above and the earth beneath and Hades under the earth. I say it is gratuitous to say that the ancients believed in that literally, or they spoke of it poetically. But they were not speaking in scientific or literal terms. And it's gratuitous to argue that they did any more than that they believe that the light is literally clothing which God puts on, or that the clouds are a chariot, or that the winds have wings. It is all poetic imagery. And we must not press into scientific language what is deliberately couched in poetic terms. So, dear friends, we who are biblical Christians, beware of biblical literalism. Beware of a wooden, unimaginative literalism beyond what the authors of Scripture themselves intended. It's a warning for all of us from Scripture itself. Now we move from that first point, God's creation of the environment, to secondly, the main purpose, I think, of the psalm, which is God's adaptation of the environment for the benefit of living creatures. For in this next paragraph, the dominant tense of the Hebrew verbs moves from the past to the present, and so from the creation at the beginning to the continuing preservation and control of nature today. And it is not fanciful, I think, to discern six gifts of God to living creatures, a sixfold provision in the environment for living creatures. First, God provides living creatures with drink. We can't survive without it. Verse 10, thou makest springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast, The wild asses quench their thirst. The birds, too, living in the trees, and in the context, of course, the implication is they need to drink as well. They sing among the branches. From thy loftier bird, thou waterest the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. So you see, earth, beasts, and birds all drink from God's own water supply. Every Palestinian knew that very well. He lived in a country in which the water supply from the heavens was indispensable to agriculture. He waited anxiously for the former rains in the autumn, without which he couldn't plow. He waited anxiously for the latter rains in the spring, without which, if he reaped, the corn would never have grown into its fullness and be ripe for the reaping. And what is true of living creatures is true of human beings. Thirst is a most painful experience. I understand, I think I'm right, about 60% of the constitution of the human body is water. And we need water. God gives drink to his creatures. Jesus said he sends rain upon the just and on the unjust, and it's his gift. Secondly, God makes provision for his living creatures in terms of food. Verse 14, thou didst cause the grass to grow for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And in particular, the next verse, wine to make men happy, oil to make them cheerful. The shining face seems to be a metaphor of cheerfulness, and bread to make them strong. Food. Thirdly, shelter. Verses 16 to 18. The Lord's trees, verse 16, are well watered. Notice, by the way, to whom they belong. Next time you cut one down, you might just remember whose trees you're cutting down, and make sure that you have authority to do so, because they don't belong to you. They're his. The trees of the Lord are well watered. So are the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. He plants them, he waters them, they belong to him. Moreover, the trees supply nesting sites for many birds. And the treetops, as the psalmist, who was a good observer, knew very well, are excellent tree sites for storks. And the white storks that fly north through the Palestinian corridor from their wintering grounds in Africa fan out from Palestine, both east to Asia and west to Europe, and they still build their nests on the tops of either trees or buildings. And the high mountains are a good habitat for wild goats, and the rocks for badgers, although the Hebrew word, translated familiarly in the Authorized Version as a coney, means neither a rabbit nor a badger, but a hyrax. And the hyrax is a shy, rock-dwelling mammal that is vegetarian, and whose nearest living relation, I understand, is the elephant, that has a tiny couple of tusks and is a very beautiful, furry creature, the hyrax. And it was an unclean animal, ritually speaking. The Jews were not allowed to eat it because it didn't part the hoof. But although it was ritually unclean, who gives it a habitat in which to breed? God does. He supplies refuges for the hyrax. So you see, there is shelter, especially for breeding, for all the creatures of God. And the fourth provision I'm going to call rhythm. The rhythm of life. For we come in verse 19 to the sun and the moon, which know their times and mark the seasons, so that when the sun goes down and it gets dark, it is a signal for many wild animals to creep forth out of their lairs and to go hunting. And the lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. Notice the uninhibited way in which Scripture acknowledges the fact of predation. And then when the sun sets again, the animals slink back into their dens, but man gets up, and he goes to work in the daytime until the evening, when he goes to bed, and the animals get up, and the rhythmic cycle begins again. Thus all living creatures adapt themselves to the sun and the moon and the motions of the heavenly bodies and enjoy the rhythm that God intends of activity and rest and activity and rest again. Drink, food, shelter, rhythm. And the fifth is sport. In verse 24, the psalmist breaks off to express his wonder at the diversity of creation, of all God's works, and the wisdom with which he's made them all. Verse 24, the earth is full of your creatures. Verse 25, the sea is full of them also. It teems with innumerable creatures. And the ships ply their trade in the sea, and Leviathan. A word which in Job is the crocodile, but here obviously is a general word for monsters of the deep of different kinds. And God has formed them to sport in the sea. Did you ever know that God was concerned about Leviathan's sport? And that he made provision for Leviathan to enjoy playtime in the ocean? The sea is depicted as a divinely supplied playground for all its creatures. Jewish tradition from the Talmud onwards translated the Hebrew not to play Leviathan to play in it, but you created Leviathan to play with you, or for you to play with it. And some of the Christian versions follow that early Jewish tradition. The New English Bible translates it, Leviathan, whom you have made your plaything. It's not impossible that that is a correct translation, and God is then represented as taking time off in order to enjoy, to join in the sport, and to play with his own creatures. Why shouldn't he? He made them. He rejoices in his works. He plays with them. He finds pleasure in them. And God makes provision then for drink, food, shelter, rhythm, sport, and most important of all, sixthly, breath and life itself. For in verses 27 to 30, we find the total dependence of all living creatures upon their Creator. These all, verse 27, look to you to give them their food in due season. And they look to you not only for food but for life. The psalmist goes on and makes a couple of contrasts. When you give them food, they gather it. You make provision, but they have to feed themselves. And like a child in the zoo, or with a pet at home, opening its hand with food and feeding its pet or the animal, so when God opens his hand, they are filled with good. But on the other hand, when he hides his face, turning away from them, they are dismayed. The other contrast, when he takes away their breath, they die. But when on the other hand he sends his spirit, or sends his breath, they are created. For by the same divine breath, the face of the ground and all living creatures are constantly renewed. Here then, you see, is a sixfold divine provision out of the environment and its resources to all the living creatures that God has made. Drink, food, shelter, rhythm, sport, and breath itself. Now, this is one of the earliest studies in the whole of human literature of what today we call ecology. Ecology is defined as the branch of biology which deals with the mutual relations between organisms and their environment. And God invented ecology and the relations of living things to their environment. Maybe ecology is too grandiose a word to use for the psalm, because as I said earlier, it's not a scientific study. Nevertheless, the theme is clear, the relation between living things and the resources of the environment, and how God has made provision in the one for the other. He makes the springs gush in the valleys in order that there may be drink for animals. He causes the grass to grow in order that man may bring food out of the earth. He plants trees for the birds to build their nests in, while mountains are for the goats and rocks are for the hyrax. And he makes the sun and moon and the motions of the heavenly bodies and the rotation of the earth in order that there may be rhythm in the life of men and animals. So how do we conclude from this study of God and the environment? I want to ask, what ought the Christian's attitude to nature to be? This, you know, is Animal Welfare Year. And what ought to be the attitude of Christians to animals and to the whole of the created universe? Well, let's avoid extremes. One extreme is idolatrous nature worship. You know the worship of the ancient world, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the rest. It was all idolatrous nature worship. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. The Bible says that's ludicrous. God made the sun. Worship the creator of the sun, not the sun itself. And many of these ancient peoples created their, or they manufactured their little images and their idols of beasts and birds and the rest. But let's beware of the more subtle idolatry of today, of the romantics who idealize nature, or of the sentimentalists who give a devotion to pets, whether animals or cats or the budgerigar, a devotion which is due to God alone. Beware of idolatrous nature worship. Ah, but then there is the opposite extreme to avoid, which is wanton destruction. Scripture authorizes us to cultivate the soil, to domesticate animals, but the dominion that we've been given is not the same as domination, still less as destruction. And that is so whether we're thinking of the wholesale spoliation of rivers, lakes, and forests. I believe this is a reliable statistic that 14 acres of woodland are deforested in the world every minute. 14 acres a minute. Not least for all the paper we consume. So this is true whether we're thinking of the wholesale destruction of the environment or whether we're thinking of the crass swatting of a butterfly, or for that matter, the picking of a flower, not to enjoy its beauty, which I would want to defend as legitimate, but for no better reason that we like to destroy the things that God has created. How dare we? We are to be good stewards of God's creation. So let us avoid the two extremes of nature worship on the one hand, which is idolatry, and wanton nature destruction on the other, which is blasphemy, because nature is God's creation. And instead, and I finish with this thought for a few more moments, we need a thoughtful, wondering praise of God the Creator. God is said in the psalm to rejoice in his works, so his people ought to rejoice in them also. And I don't hesitate to say that every Christian ought to be interested in natural history. Doesn't matter what branch of natural history you take up, but many of us have a good doctrine of salvation and a bad doctrine of creation. Some of us don't have a doctrine of creation at all. We're not interested in the works of the Lord, but we ought to be. And we ought, moreover, to study nature in order to be able to praise God for his works. Over the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge University is inscribed the words of Psalm 111, verse 2, The works of the Lord are great, studied by all those who take pleasure in them. We ought to take pleasure in them. We ought to study them, because only then can we worship the God who has created them. That leads me, you see, to end on this note, that study is a necessary preliminary to worship. We can't worship God adequately if we don't study his works in order to worship him who has created them. There is a popular evangelical ditty today which is a mindless, repetitive crooning of the word Alleluia. And those who go in for it croon it repetitively. I've given up counting. I forget if it's 12 or 20 times. I don't hesitate to say that that is an unbiblical, a totally unbiblical understanding of worship. Alleluia means praise the Lord. You can't just sing praise the Lord, Alleluia, unless you are defining what you are praising him for. And Scripture never exhorts us to praise God without giving us reasons for our worship. And I think the psalm before us today, together with its predecessor, Psalm 103, are a wonderful example of this biblical truth. Because Psalm 103 celebrates the goodness of God in salvation, Psalm 104 the greatness of God in creation. Psalm 103 says God is gracious. Psalm 104 says God is great. In Psalm 103, he is depicted as the Father with his children. In Psalm 104, as the Creator with his creatures. Both Psalms begin and end with the word Alleluia. They begin and end with the injunction, praise the Lord, O my soul. So both of them are Hallelujah Psalms. But each, if I may put it like this, is a Hallelujah sandwich. Because in between the beginning and the end, Alleluia, there is a great bulging sandwich of reasons why we sing Hallelujah. It's a rehearsal of what God has done. Psalm 103 is all his benefits in salvation that we are not to forget. Psalm 104 is all his works of creation at which we are constantly to wonder. So let us study the works of God in creation as well as in salvation. Let's recognize that the environment is the creation of God, that he has provided resources in the environment for all living creatures. Let us acknowledge our own dependence upon him so that we look to him for life and breath. When he opens his hand, we are filled with good. When he hides his face, we're troubled. When he takes away our breath, we die. When he sends his spirit, we are renewed. And we depend upon him every moment of the day. And then and only then, can we worship him with our understanding? Let us be quiet as we sit for a moment of prayer and of worship. Let us praise him for our creation and the creation of the whole natural environment and all the intricate creatures that he has made. The beauty, the wonder, the diversity, the delicacy, the skill. Praise God for creation. Our Father, we pray that we may think Christianly about creation. We may study it, wonder at it, acknowledge our dependence on you, rejoice in the beauty and intricacy of what you have made, and praise you with our understanding as the Creator. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.